Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. Now, as I told you on the last broadcast, we're taking a short vacation from our journey through the Gospel of Luke to examine one of the most important periods of church history, and that is the Protestant Reformation. And in this series, we're not merely going to go through a history lesson, but we're going to look at the biblical issues that actually caused the Reformation to take place. So I'd like for you to open your Bibles and read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 with me. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. Now, the key to understanding this fifth part of the Protestant Reformation lies in grasping the magnitude of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. So I want to read that again together. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now here in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is teaching that vile and wicked sinners are justified before God. And wrapped up in that term justified are two aspects that we need to keep in mind. Number one, we are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And number two, we are made to be just. Or in other words, we are made to be righteous. And Paul goes on to teach here in the first verse that we obtain this amazing justification by faith. And by the tense of the verbs that Paul used here, we see that he meant by faith alone, which is sola fide, the Latin phrase that we've already studied. And so as we found over the last several weeks, the glory of the biblical gospel that makes the good news very good indeed is that undeserving sinners are forgiven and made righteous, and we are made right with God, and we are made fit for heaven by faith and by faith alone. So we are justified by believing and by trusting, and not through the partaking of the sacraments, and not by doing religious deeds, and not by working hard to try to make ourselves attractive to God in some way. Now notice that what this justification produces for us and in us in the next part of verse 1, we have peace with God. And notice that this peace is not a peace that you get because of an absence of war or the absence of danger, because Jesus promised that we would be persecuted and be at odds with those who were not saved, even those within our own families. Notice this is not the peace that people have when all is well with them, or from an absence of troubling or suffering, because our Savior, the man who bought our sins and purchased our souls, has promised us trouble and suffering in this life. Now this is a peace with God, meaning that we are no longer at war against God and the things of God. We are no longer an enemy of God by virtue of our salvation, and the wrath of God that was against us because we were an enemy and because we were at war against him has passed away from us and has been averted. And this is where the term "he has made his peace with God" comes from. This is an eternal peace with the owner and creator of the universe, while those who refuse to bow, those who refuse to bend, those who refuse to surrender continue to shake their fist into the face of the Almighty and are storing up wrath against themselves in the day of wrath. But now notice what the apostle taught was the catalyst or the origination of this justification by faith that brings about this great peace that we call the gospel. Look again at the last part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Then notice what verse 6 says. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8 again. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then read again verses 9 through 11. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we see that while it is true that we are saved by grace alone, and that we are saved through faith alone, we now see here that this grace and faith comes by way of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in his sinless life and in his substitutionary death on the cross, and was made viable through his bodily resurrection. And so now we can see that the equation for salvation looks like this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ and by his finished work alone. And the Latin phrase that was used 500 years ago to illustrate this part of the equation was solus Christus, or in other words, by Christ alone. Now, as we have seen over the last several weeks about all the other facets of the biblical gospel, the Protestant Reformation of 500 years ago did not create this truth. It merely rediscovered it. And the method or the means or the cause by which the biblical gospel was rediscovered was because God used weak and frail men who were called reformers, these protesters, to rip the sacred scriptures out from the place of hiding and obscurity that the ecclesiastical leaders of the visible church had put them. And for the first time in a long time, anyone who was able to read could cast his eyes on inspired, inerrant, infallible, and eternal words that were breathed out by God himself as he moved upon 40 writers over a 1,400-year time frame. And once the common man possessed the word of God, once the average farmer and the miller and the tailor and the soldier and the housewife could read and understand and comprehend divine truth, every single man-made doctrine, all false teaching, every heresy, every abuse and excess that had been perpetrated on the masses by popish persons was exposed, and they were weighed in the balances and found wanting. And once the people began to see what biblical Christianity really was, what the gospel really was, what the truth of God's word really was, their eyes were opened and the light of God entered in where the darkness of tyranny and apostate religion had enslaved them. And this light engulfed a continent and literally traveled around the globe, and it changed the course of history. So when you hear me use the term distinctives, don't think about niche branding. Don't think exclusives. I don't even like the word distinctives because it seems to say that we're trying to be unique or different so that we can somehow stand out among all the other churches. And that's the furthest thing from my mind. I have no desire to be doctrinally different from others simply for the sake of being different. My mindset is exactly the opposite. I am very suspicious of being different from the historic orthodox teachings of the historic church. The last thing that I want is to preach a new doctrine that is exclusive to us. My effort is simply to adhere to the biblical commandment given by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Jude when he wrote in verse 3 of Jude, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That is my hope and prayer, to be faithful and relentless to contend earnestly for the once for all handed down to the saints' faith. Not create new doctrines, not chase after new revelations, not ride new waves, not seek after new things, but to seek after the first thing, the original thing, the first and the last thing, the Christian faith, the historic, orthodox, biblical Christian faith. And look, that's harder than it sounds, because there is compromise on every side, that if you are not diligent and focused and single-minded, you will become part of the problem rather than part of the solution. You see, I really do believe that we are living in a time of great falling away. Charles Spurgeon called it the downgrade controversy, where the frightening prophecy the Apostle Paul would come to pass when he wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And Paul gave the answer, the solution to this problem, in the very next verse. So when we see the visible church get like it says here in verses 3 and 4, then we are to do what it says in verse 5. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And we are to do that by following the divinely inspired prescription that the apostle gave back in verses 1 and 2, when he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So when I talk about distinctives, I'm talking about those biblical truths that are defining and shaping and precious. So while I absolutely do seek to believe and teach things that separate and set us apart from the compromising, lukewarm, visible church that cannot endure sound doctrine, I do not seek to believe or teach things that separate or set us apart from Jesus Christ, or from the words of Jesus Christ, or the words that were inspired by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that is real hard work. And so to those who would counsel us to slow down or take it easy or loosen up or lighten up, I would simply respond by Holy Scripture from Ephesians 5, 14 through 21 that says, Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So we are always testing our interpretations of the Bible by looking back into church history. And if we can't find our interpretations there, we would be very slow to preach them in this pulpit. Cults and sects are born in the minds of leaders who crave to simply stand out, to be different. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the Unification Church, Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, all these false and destructive religions were born in the minds of false teachers who wanted new revelations, fresh interpretations and insights, and for them to think outside the box. They were restless and discontent with the limitations that the Holy Bible and its historic understanding placed on them, and so they rebelled and invented their own interpretation. And Paul said that these people will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned aside to myths. And so what we see happening today, dear friends, as the visible church is caught up in great compromise and celebrating sin and seemingly has no idea how to combat false teaching, this has all happened before. And it will always happen when two things are missing from the church. Number one, strong biblical preaching and teaching. And number two, an honest examination of all of our beliefs in the light of Scripture. As God has been good to bring us this far, we have to take heed to ourselves, dear friends, and always be willing to start or to stop anything that we have become convinced is contrary to the Holy Scriptures and does not bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. 500 years ago, the visible church was awash with great sin, great compromise, and many false and man-made doctrines. The Holy Scriptures were not being taught, and they were actually hidden and kept away from the masses of people. I believe with all of my heart that one of the most obvious signs of this great falling away is where church after church in the United States will cancel their evening service so that their lukewarm and unsaved men can stay home and watch the Super Bowl. And then, to add insult to injury, they have the audacity to call this time fellowship to try to sanctify it. Let me say to you, this is not an example of great spiritual progress. It is a sign that the modern church needs yet another reformation. I just wonder what all those who suffered and who were tortured and who gave their lives so that we could have a Bible in the English language would say to us as they behold church after church canceling Bible studies to hold pottery classes, canceling prayer meetings to offer motorcycle riding clubs, and telling Jesus to go sit in the corner as they turn off the lights of the church to worship the God of sports. Now, there is a lot of healthy and warranted warning these days about historical hero worship, warnings about inordinate and uncritical admiration and imitation of the historical teachers like Augustine and Calvin and Luther and the Puritans and Edwards and Wesley and Spurgeon and Barth and Chesterton and Martin Lloyd-Jones and all the rest. But we should be careful, dear friends, not to overdo this criticism. People with great historical heroes tend not to think of themselves as heroes. They're too busy learning from the others, which means that for all its dangers, admiring a great line of historical heroes will at least keep you from starting your own cult. My instincts are much more in that direction. Our 12-year theological trademarks are not new. They're not distinctive to us. They're not a niche. They're not exclusives. They're not eccentric. They have a wide and deep foundation in the Holy Bible and deep roots in the history of God's people. And if any of them ever deserve to be guarded with the distortion of novelty, it is today's trademark, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we are to pray for, if we are to enjoy another Reformation in our day, it will be through a rediscovery of the biblical gospel. Now, John Calvin was born in France on July the 10th, 1509, and just as he passed his third birthday, his mother died. At 24 years of age, Calvin was saved after God used the concepts of the Reformation that was sweeping over France at that time and the details of the Book of Romans to bring conviction into his heart. Before he passed his first year of salvation, at 25 years of age, John Calvin wrote the first manuscript of his life's work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, as you take all this in, I want you to think back to when you were 25 years old and think about what you were doing and what you were writing. So after repeated begging from both his family and friends, Calvin very reluctantly entered the ministry. At 27 years of age, he became the pastor in charge of St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva, Switzerland, because everyone who knew him and heard him said that nobody preached the way Calvin preached. But John Calvin lived in a time when age mattered, and so he was repeatedly maligned and ignored because of his youth. And he lived in a culture where being homegrown mattered as well, and so he was maligned and ignored because they said he wasn't from Geneva. And so for years, the city records of Geneva didn't even list Calvin by his name, but simply called him that Frenchman. He had twice refused to be the pastor of the cathedral in Geneva, and yet the people begged for him, and so he reluctantly agreed to come, and yet when he got there, his preaching so infuriated them that they refused to pay him anything, or supply him with a place to live, or even provide him with food during the first 8 months he was there. Early on in his ministry, Calvin got a toothache that eventually went into his jaw and infected his mouth so severely that speaking for long periods of time plagued him until the day of his death. Think about this. The man who spoke more than anybody around him hurt all the time he was speaking. In the cathedral, Calvin was preaching through the Psalms, and after 2 years of continual strife and conflict with the people of the church, Calvin was voted out. In 1537, the City Council of Geneva also voted to expel him from the entire city, and so he was banished to Strasbourg. And after his ouster, Calvin got married, and when his first child, his only child, was born, he died as an infant. Calvin's wife was debilitated by repeated illnesses and spent the majority of her married life in bed, unable to even cook or clean. So I want you to think about this for a minute. For almost the entire time of his 10-year marriage, after he had exhausted himself in studying and teaching and preaching, Calvin would come home and wait on his wife and then bathe her and cook for her. And just before their 10th anniversary, Calvin's wife died. After Calvin had been gone for 3 years, Geneva became overrun with Roman Catholic teaching, and no one was there who could refute the doctrines of Rome biblically. And so the city elders begged Calvin to return, and he was reinstated in the very same position, in the very same church, with the very same people who had cast him out 3 years earlier. And as he walked into the same pulpit on the first Sunday morning after being gone for 3 years, Calvin opened the Bible to the very same psalm that he had stopped preaching 3 years ago, and he began preaching from the very next verse. When Calvin turned 50, he suffered horribly from gout and intestinal worms, and in the winter of his 50th year of life, John Calvin contracted tuberculosis. During the last few months of Calvin's ministry, he was literally in so much pain that he had to be physically carried into the pulpit to preach and then physically carried home afterward. And Calvin spent the last few weeks of his life bedridden in horrendous pain, and he died at home at the age of 55. Now, the reason I give you all this background is because when the testimony of John Calvin is usually given, you hear about his great studies and his great gift of being able to render the scriptures in a manner that made them crystal clear. You mostly hear about Calvin's immense grasp of deep and profound theological issues, and you hear about how he compiled his teaching in his grand masterpiece, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which should be required reading for everyone who names the great name of Jesus. Most of the time that the great reformer John Calvin's life is studied, you will learn about his lengthy discussions about a single word, of a single verse, of a single paragraph, and you will learn about his participation in the capital punishment of the heretic Servetus. And you will hear that John Calvin was perhaps one of the greatest Christian thinkers and preachers that this world has ever known. But you usually don't hear about his great suffering or his deep sorrow or the repeated injustices that were thrown against him. You usually don't hear of the many persecutions, both from within and without the church. Now, I believe with all my heart that John Calvin would faint. He would be furious and absolutely mortified to learn that the system of theology that best details what the Holy Bible actually says about the grace of God in saving unworthy sinners has been named after him, because he fought so hard his entire life against the very thing that the label Calvinism puts forth, a crime that we as the modern heirs of the Reformation should fix. John Calvin is both praised and vilified to this day for his teaching about predestination. And while many people want to pretend that predestination is a myth that Calvin invented, the truth is that John Calvin never uttered a word about predestination that Martin Luther had not said before him. But we need to know that Luther never uttered a single word about predestination that Augustine had not said before him over 1,000 years earlier and on a completely different continent. And yet we need to understand that Aurelius Augustinus never spoke a word about predestination that the Apostle Paul had not written at least 350 years before him and recorded it for us in sacred and inspired scripture. But we can't really stop there, because Paul didn't create predestination either. The great apostle received what he wrote about this powerful and biblical issue from direct divine revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet Jesus himself simply repeated the very same logic and the very same truth about predestination that God gave to Moses 1,500 years before God took on human flesh and became man. So while many today want to simply ignore predestination, it is a biblical word. It's in the Bible. The Holy Scriptures teach it repeatedly and clearly in almost every single book. And so if you're going to even attempt to be honest about being biblical, dear friends, You're going to have to deal with the issue that God and not man is the one who has free will, and that God and not man is the one who is the decisive force in everything, including salvation, and that it is God's choice, not man's choice, that is the ultimate end as to why some are saved and others are not. I find it absolutely breathtaking how that so many people today who hang their hat on uplifting the Bible as being the Word of God, as they decry the Roman religious system for not honoring and adhering to what the Bible says and promoting man-made doctrines, and then these very same people turn right around and teach and promote aspects of church life and salvation and even Christianity itself that are also not in the Bible and that have never been in the Bible and which are wholly and entirely the fabrication of man. And we need to say that there's not a dime's worth of difference between Rome doing this and anybody else doing it. And when you point out the fact that some of the most widely believed and cherished teachings in the modern church are completely unbiblical, many of these so-called Protestants will cling to their man-made doctrines just as fervently as the Romans cling to theirs. So we are in great need of a new and fresh Reformation in our day. Now, even though many of us marvel at how God used John Calvin to hammer out many of the Reformed tenets that we hold to today, and while many of us greatly admire and respect him, I don't believe that very many of us would sign up for the life of hardship and suffering that God gave to John Calvin. We know that the men whom God used to bring about the Reformation were men who could laugh deeply and run hard after God and enjoy life to the fullest. But I think it is also very important to know that these men were men of great sorrow, who went through great injustices and tasted of great agonies and great persecutions. And so as you hear their laughter, I beg you to also hear their weeping. So as you study John Calvin's life and you rightly come to the conclusion that God indeed greatly used this man, and now that you know a little bit about his own personal heartache and tragedy, you have to ask yourself a question. Why in the world would he go through all that? Why would he be willing to endure all that unjust treatment and physical and emotional turmoil? What in the world motivated John Calvin to go through it? What propelled him to endure? What gave him the will to carry on? I mean, why didn't Calvin just give up? Why didn't he quit? He didn't ever ask or want to be the pastor in charge of the cathedral in Geneva. The people begged him to take that position. And after he reluctantly took the position, the same people who begged him to lead them tried to starve him out. And eventually they were successful in firing him. So what was it that sustained John Calvin as his wife and child died and he was left alone in great pain amidst great persecution and turmoil? One reason, one name. Jesus Christ. You see, John Calvin really believed in what he was preaching, and he knew in whom he had believed. And John Calvin believed and taught what became a hallmark doctrine called union with Christ. The doctrine of union with Christ has to do with the work of Christ in our salvation. And it goes on to say that as we are united with Jesus through salvation, we then become joint heirs with Jesus into our inheritance in heaven. And I want to get into this very deeply with you, dear friends, but I'm out of time here, so I'm going to have to stop. But please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our examination of the Protestant Reformation. May God help us all.